Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in a treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. The word of the Lord.
Vision renewal is a time to examine your priorities, a time to examine your sense of calling and what matters, not only personally and spiritually, but corporately as a church. And what the leaders of the church are asking God for, and it's interesting because this is something we were talking about very seriously before September the 11th, was for the Holy Spirit of God to move on in town to revive us and renew us. Not out of any great sense that we were dying on the vine. I mean, all the statistics are frankly encouraging. But simply to say we want more. When you look at church history, when you look at the Bible, there's such a thing known as revival. And what revival is God moving in people's lives in such a way that the church is radically beautified. It's beautified, and if you're visiting, and particularly if you're not a disciple, you're not a follower of Christ, you might appreciate this. It's beautified as the Christians begin to realize how out of focus they are and how out of focus their lives are. The beauty comes as Christians stop being spiritually apathetic, if they're moved away from grumbling and self-centeredness, if they're moved away from pride and selfishness to repentance and to a deep commitment to follow Christ. And part of that beauty is that people actually can find Christianity attractive. And God's Spirit moves, and people who don't know Jesus actually think, wow, there's really something to this. And so you see conversions, you see new faces. And rather than going, I don't know them, who are those people? You go, praise God. People are drawing people in. He's at work in my life, and isn't it great that he's at work in somebody else's life as well? That's revival. That's what we're asking for. Now, Daniel is a picture, he's a portrait, if you will, of a life in whom that fire we talked about is on. A life in which God's presence is visible, God's presence is at work, and people are drawn to him, and God is at work in his life. The context of his story, is, just to set it up briefly, is this. 600 years before the time of Christ, there is a new empire emerging in the world. Assyria, which has been the world power, has kind of fallen in its own ashes, and a new power has sort of taken over its infrastructure, that is Babylon. And the leader of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, probably one of the most powerful kings, and you know, if you were to do a top 10 list, his name would probably be there. In terms of global power, he's fierce, tyrannical, ruthless. And he wants to assert to all the other powers just how significant he is. And one of the main powers he wants to send that message to is Egypt. And as you probably know from the current headlines day to day, 20 years ago, you believe, Anwar Sadat was assassinated in the wake of the Israel-Egypt peace treaty. That's a very ancient problem because of their proximity. And so Babylon is stomping around in Israel, primarily, not because they care about that puny little country, but primarily say to Egypt, you better look out. We are a power to be reckoned with. And this is what happens. And many of you know that the kingdom of Judah, sorry, I should say Judah, what remained, the Assyrians pretty much wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel earlier in 722. And in 586, remember time's moving backwards if you use that reckoning. In 586, there's a total wipeout and an exile of the people. Well, a few years before that, there's sort of a vacuuming of anything that's worth anything that he does to strengthen his emerging empire. If you watch Star Trek, The Next Generation, you remember there's an entity they come across, a being called the Crystalline Entity, which is it's a crystal being, but it's alive, and it kind of goes over a planet and just kind of vacuums it of life. It just moves on and kind of, and if there's anything alive in it, it just goes. Well, that's essentially what Nebuchadnezzar did to Judah. He went over and he just vacuumed it of anything that was worth anything. He sucked all the beauty and all the life out of it. And what he did was he took the gold of the temple and the treasures, and he also took the brightest and the best of the young professionals, the teenagers who were all stars and, track stars and literary meat stars. He took them all to his kingdom, and that's what happened to Daniel. Probably a teenager carried 800 miles away into a place where he is suddenly, as a believer, he is totally submerged in a culture that is radically alien to himself, to all of his upbringing, to all of his inclinations, to all of his likes. He's submerged in it, and he's radically enculturated with paganism. Our text tells us this. In verse 4, what happens is when these exiles are brought in, the chief of the king's council does this. Let me find it here. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified, bring them to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And you have to understand just how significant this is. The Hebrew word there is actually the word for Chaldean, which is a euphemism that began to be used for people who were wizards. People who were caught up, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, who were caught up in the arts of divining the future by such scientific methods as looking at a sheep's liver or goat's entrails. This is the language and literature. So Daniel is selected as a Hebrew all-star and basically submerged in the language and culture, literature and arts of fortune-telling and astrology, and there's frankly a radical incursion onto his identity. Ashpenaz is the leader of the eunuchs, and young Daniel is, in all likelihood, it's not certain, but in all likelihood, Daniel becomes a eunuch. That'll change your identity, my friends. He becomes a eunuch, and not only that, that's what I call cultural incursion. Not only that, he receives a new name. The name his parents gave him. The name which is rooted in his faith, Daniel, God is my judge, is changed. And he is called Belteshazzar, which roughly in Akkadian, they think, means that one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, Bel, is the source of my life. Bel is my rector, or Bel is the source of my life. So you see, the lies are being systematically and totally wrapped around his life. You see two things about Daniel, and I want to look at these two things and then apply them to us. First of all, Daniel is consecrated to the Lord. In spite of all that's happening in a relentless way, Daniel is consecrated to the Lord. Verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The old King James Version actually put it this way, and it's closer to the original. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He wasn't able to leave, He wasn't to leave. He wasn't to turn away from the people or the culture. But as a young teenager, he was able to purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, there's this business of the food, and there's all sorts of ways people look at this. Healthy, trim people who are part of, you know, health programs like Firm Believer and whatnot go, this is the Bible teaching you to eat right. And I just please, you don't eat the vegetables. Okay, well, that's silly. That's not what this is about. Though that's probably true, but that's not what this is about. And others are trying to say, well, this is Hebrew. He's trying to keep kosher. But why is he not drinking the wine? You see, the vegetables are removed from the other concerns. And we actually read Daniel, in his old age, enjoyed meat and wine. Sorry, vegetarians, this is not your proof text. What's going on here? Well, first of all, let me say it's difficult to say. But I think a good hunch, and it's not original, it's pretty scholarly, there's a scholarly consensus sort of emerging, is this. Daniel lives in a culture, Babylonian culture. You ever go to a place like Berlin and the museum there? There's an amazing set of wall friezes that are from this period, from the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and you see the images of what they consider to be a full life. And it's someone who eats this kind of food and lives this kind of lifestyle. It's not so removed from us. People who eat well, live well, go to the best restaurants, look a certain way, dress a certain way. In Assyria, it was to be buff and to have a nice long beard, Taliban style. You see, that culture said, this is what it means to really have a full life. Daniel very consciously guards his heart. There's not a rule he's keeping. He's simply wise. He knows himself, and in community, he and this group of guys basically said, you know what, we're going to ask permission. And this is not a public thing they did. They simply, of their own initiative, say, can we just eat the simple stuff? Just the vegetables. And they did that for 3 years, and it's not a lifelong regimen. What is it they're doing? While they're being immersed in the lives of this culture, this is a beautiful life. This is the good life. This is the full life. They are self-consciously taking a period of time to say, no, Yahweh is the source of my life, and I am consecrated to Him and Him alone, and He will not fail me. No matter where I'm called, no matter what goes down, no matter what comes my way, God will give strength to my days. That's what we sang about at the beginning. They're unafraid. They don't trust to the culture. They look to God. And if you know this story, you read to the end of the chapter, God gave them beauty and strength and distinctiveness that stood out. Because what? Because they believed the gospel. See, a Christian can look at this with a little more clarity to say this. Jesus Christ was set apart for me. He was consecrated to life on this earth. And He lived the life I owe, and on the cross He died the death I owe. And because He has been set apart for my salvation, if I know Him and His Holy Spirit comes into me and I become part of His community, then He will never fail to consecrate me. There's nothing that can happen in the culture. You know, there's no invention, video, TV, music, you name it. There's so many of you who cower in pathetic fear before these things, and it is a failure to believe, as Daniel did, that the life of God and the gospel of Christ will not fail you. He's been consecrated for you. He lives for you. You come to Him. You set your heart, you trust Him, and that life becomes yours. What is it we celebrate in this Eucharist? Weekly now, as the early Christians did, is this. To say that there is a life from God in Jesus Christ that will never fail you. No matter what the temptations are, no matter what their strength, they cannot compete with the power of the gospel. The source of your life is not approval by the right people, the in people. By getting the perfect job performance review or having the kids with all the other moms and dads envy, these things can never be a source of life. always let you down. But the gospel never fails you, because the gospel says, today, regardless of my performance, I am more loved than I ever dared hope. And you, that's what consecrates you to the Lord. When you know He's that committed to you, that committed to accepting you and loving you and forgiving you and giving you His life. The only, as we read last week, the only sane thing to do, the only reasonable thing to do at that point is to give yourself to Him. And if you're not giving yourself to Him, it's not because sin is so powerful. It's because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand how loved you are and how good He is. So, in view of God's mercy, Daniel purposes. He consecrates himself to the Lord. Now, there's a second thing, and it's this. Because he consecrates himself to the Lord, God's love, God's ways, God's purposes, he necessarily, there's a second corollary, he necessarily consecrates himself to the city he's in, to the small city he's in. What flows out of his consecration to the Lord, his being set aside to the Lord, is that he is necessarily set apart and called to the culture, to the city in which he lives. Now, let me explain that to you. How do most religious communities react when they feel assaulted? Well, they either fight, or more likely, they go to flight. And they try to build, and you see this in Christianity in modern America, North America. We try to create holy huddles. The suburbs have flourished of this, haven't they? Of Christians saying, we've got to get away from the sin. We've got to get away from all the bad influences. P.S. C.S. Lewis put it this way, it's all enemy-occupied territory. You just run to other sins. You just run to other dangers. You cannot escape the power of evil in this world. There is no Alpharetta of God that will somehow remove you from evil influences. It doesn't exist. It won't save you. It won't. Call the mayor. Tell him. It won't save you. But this happened, by the way, to the Jews. When they got there and they saw these Babylonians, they knew in their hearts, God hates these people. And God is going to obliterate them because they're so wicked. It's disgusting. That's what they thought. And they had prophets who rose up and said, God hates this people. He's going to wipe them out. It's disgusting. In fact, there was one false prophet named Hananiah who he put a piece of wood on his shoulders. And he said, you know what? In just a couple of years, in the same way I break this, oh, God's going to break these evildoers in two. And he's going to send us back, the holy people, to our land. Because we're the good guys. And by the way, this impulse has been around fundraising for every kind of Christian radio organization in the world right now seems to be wrapped up. Not all of them, I'm sure they're good ones. But so many of them is wrapped up in, give us your money, look to us, we'll save you before the great judgment comes. You know, huddle, cover, duck and cover. And yet, Daniel doesn't listen to the lie. Because he's consecrated to the Lord and to the power of the gospel. And because of that, Daniel actually takes a different blueprint for his life. And his blueprint is from the prophet Jeremiah. And there's a letter that's written to the exiles while they're freaking out and becoming fundamentalists. And it's written in Jeremiah 29. And this is what he says. Listen to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, listen to this. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes! He has to say yes, because people are going, what? Yes! This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. They are prophesying lies in my name. Listen, in Christian culture today, there are people who are prophesying lies in God's name. You don't understand what this text is telling you about God's people. What is it telling you? I'm going to put it in two simple points. First of all, get with the program. You see, they're freaking out because all of a sudden they're out of power. All of a sudden they don't control the media. All of a sudden they don't control the culture. And Jeremiah is saying, stop whining. Stop your whining and stop cowering in fear because guess what? I did this. I took you out of power. This is a religion of the cross, by the way. Not a religion of power. This is how I want to work. So stop whining and get over it. You're here. And it's me who puts you there. Any questions? Now, secondly, he says, not only that, but secondly, he says to them, not only are you, is it my plan that you're out of power, but secondly, if they prosper, you prosper. Pray for it. Dig in. Put in your roots. What is he saying? Serve the city. Care about the needs of the people around you, the pagans, the blasphemers, the people that it's counterintuitive you to be near. He's saying, put your roots in. Because the only way you prosper, and how's this for a litmus test? The only way you prosper is if they prosper. You can build the biggest mega church in the world and have the glossiest brochures in the world, and if the community around you is not being transformed, you are failing. If the city prospers, you prosper. Pray for it. Pray for it. Focus outward. And that's how you know my blueprint. And by the way, this is how Daniel lives his life. And it's very difficult. I have had people for years, particularly people in the arts, for example. They come to me and they say, you know what? All right, Jesus said unto me, in the world but not of the world. Could you give me some rules about what parts I should take? Or parents going, you know, could you give me some rules for whether or not we should watch television or what movies we should go to, this sort of thing? And isn't it interesting that God doesn't give you a nice little set of rules that you can just download from heaven and have the code? He doesn't. He summons you to the very difficult task of loving Him and loving your neighbor. And of growing in wisdom, to know how to... Well, come on, what's the temptation? What do you see almost everywhere with Christians? They either assimilate or separate. You either assimilate, that is, you just become just like the culture in every way. Anything that's in the news is in your church. And you're just trying to get people to join up with you and have a little, you know, extra pizzazz. Or you separate. That is, you completely try to build the fortress around. And you see the challenge it is to celebrate Christ and serve the city? To say we're in but not of. It requires community. It requires the church for that mission to succeed. You've got to be in a community of people who are seeking the wisdom of God to say both of these extremes. It's not like one's better than the other. They both fail the mission. Daniel's calling, consecrated to the Lord, consecrated his culture into a city. That's our church's calling. Set apart to the city. And set apart to the Lord. Now, what I mean when I say set apart to the city and the culture, it really means set apart to the world. As you read that brochure, you see that, frankly, we're deeply committed to places like campus ministries. Why? Is it because college students tithe? No. I'm sure some of you do, but it's not that. It's because universities are centers of ideas and influence. They're key to the culture, and therefore we must be there in ministry. We're committed to seeing new churches started. There are a lot of churches who just want to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It seems very counterintuitive, and yet the mission demands that a lot of our resources go into seeing churches planted all over the world. So this budget represents an increase in church planting in some of the cities, because we believe most of the people in the world are in cities, but also around the country. This year we're going to be partnering. We've helped start churches in Seattle. Church that's really flourishing there, a lot of you know about. We last year began a partnership with a church in Silicon Valley, and also starting a church in Palo Alto, Silicon Valley, and also Harlem. This year, we're beginning new partnerships in churches that are starting in downtown Denver, also New Orleans, Louisiana, and Chicago, Illinois. All of them center city churches that InTown is distinctly part of. But also cities like the one I'm going to in a couple of weeks, Istanbul, Turkey. A movement of churches beginning. Why? Why do we do that? Because the gospel alone is what changes the world. And so we're committed to seeing ministries in the city. And that means ministries right here in this community. We are investing in ministries to men, women, children, youth, college. Why do we do these things? Because we believe that everybody needs to be equipped with this message to live a life like Daniel's that makes a difference. And then finally, the last thing I want to say is that we're called to be consecrated to the Lord, to the city and to the Lord. What does it mean to be consecrated to the Lord? Well, in town, I think it does mean this. If you're part of this church, that the gospel is real enough to you, that the call of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the life of Jesus is real enough to you that it buoys you up over the mess we're about to go through. What do I mean by that? We'll probably be coming out with a strategic plan this spring. And to be part of this church is going to require that you be a person who's gracious, a person who's willing to put up with change, who's willing to put up with inconveniences of being in a church that doesn't have parking spaces and doesn't have room and that moves you around and change your schedule. You try to do that in your own strength and you'll be a repressed grump. But the gospel, you see, the gospel, and that's why we're emphasizing things like the means of grace, developing prayer ministries, having all the means of grace, communion, prayer for the sick, all these things available when we gather, because we're saying, God, we can't handle this. But we believe the gospel can change us and fill us and give us a life that transcends the troubles, that transcends the demands. When the economy goes bust, we don't hold back from you because we believe the gospel is the only thing that changes the world. Let's pray. Father, fill us with a sense of calling to a life with Jesus and a life to this place where you planted us, to use our gifts, our resources, our everything, to be part of the new kingdom that you're bringing into the world to make all things new. We thank you that there's a promised land, but it's not far off. You're bringing it here, and you're going to make this world new. As we come to your table in a few moments, fill us with a hunger for that renewing grace and power, and with a hunger to be part of what you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.